So God, just in this space, I'm going to not talk. I'm just going to ask for us to talk to you. We're awed in your presence, Lord. We're thankful for the fact that we can sing. We can present ourselves to you. And God, when we present ourselves to others, maybe we can feel ashamed. Maybe we feel insecure. And perhaps even sometimes when we present ourselves to you, we feel the same. But God, we don't have to, because we have been made right by the blood of the Lamb. You have covered us. And you're not just our Father, you're our Heavenly Father. You see us with such great loving compassion. You want to show us more of yourself as we read through your word. You want your people to respond to you. There's no question, as we read through the scripture, that is true. And God, through all of that effort, sometimes we do fail just to sit and be quiet. And I'm thankful for what we have already known to be true, what we have experienced together. And God, I do pray that as we come to your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing and acceptable to your ears. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Incredibly appreciative of the folks who led us in worship this morning. Thankful for them. Thankful for their heart. I know that you know this, but all of the worship team do not have the privilege, though they are extremely good, they do not have the privilege of saying, hey, let's get together real quick on Sunday morning, throw some stuff together, and see if that works. There's a lot of effort, a lot of rehearsal, a lot of time spent in prayer, thinking about what would be best for a multi-generational, a multicultural type service, which is what we committed to be some 6 years ago. And so I'm very thankful for the leadership, and thankful for the leadership's not only good, but the music is really good. And that can definitely be difficult. I know this may seem like a different transition, but as you turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to be finishing the book of Ruth today. And what we will find in Ruth chapter 4 is kind of the finale of what's been kind of leading up. And I don't know about you, but I do love movies, and there are certain movies that kind of move me in a way that I didn't know it would happen. And sometimes in movies, there are those times where they got me. Like, I didn't really know how it was going to finish. Now, I understand that most of us know how the book of Ruth finishes. I get that. But if you were to read that for the very first time, aside from Scripture, and you're seeing it work, we have been left in kind of a cliffhanger at this moment. And perhaps if we were reading it for the very first time, and we were seeing this with brand new eyes, we might say, as we read chapter 4, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see it coming. Now, I know that most of us are probably saying, well, I knew the story and I saw it coming, much like I should have as a senior in high school known the story of Apollo 13. Okay? But in Apollo 13, I love this movie. It is by far the greatest movie ever put together. Okay? You can fight with someone else about that. That's just my opinion, which makes it fact, of course. But I loved this movie, just every part of the movie as they go into the characters and they show the ups and the downs and the struggles and the idea of in that movie, just me personally, not a religious thing, but me personally, that movie brings a lot of patriotism, a lot of the United States kind of coming together. And again, I believe I love our country and I believe in patriotism. I do definitely try to keep that separate from what we do right here, because I would never want anyone to confuse patriotism with love for God, okay? So I try to keep those separate. But as we continue to go on, I want you to think about this for a second. The first time I saw this movie, I was caught up because I didn't know the story. And I can remember as the pilots were getting together and there was training, and then one of the pilots comes up with maybe the possibility of measles, and he wasn't going to be able to go on the trip with Apollo 13. And I can remember even as a senior in high school that there must have been some dust or something in my eyes because they began to water just a little bit. Now, as a senior in high school, they didn't water a lot. I guarantee you that. They water much more at 42 than they did at 18, but I can remember being caught up in that story. And when they stir the oxygen tanks, I remember hearing for the very first time, even in the times of Nederland High School history, I had not heard this, but Houston, we have a problem. I was like, oh, what's going on here? I didn't know the story. I truly did not know the story. And so I keep following the story, and I believe, because they have set it up as such, that I believe that they'll be able to fix something. NASA's giving them all kinds of instructions, and they're still going to go to the moon. And then I realize that they're not going to the moon. And then I see that they go on the backside of the moon, and they lose communication. And I fully expected that communication would be restored. I wasn't that, I had at least that thought. But when they come down, and they're coming through the atmosphere, and they lose communications, and they're about to come down to the ocean, and the music boils, right? Have you ever seen this movie? One of the greatest uses of music in all movie history. They begin to play this music, and it just flows. And I'm like, are they going to come back? Are they going to make it? And when they say, hey, Houston, we hear you loud and clear, I was like, I didn't see that coming. And I know you're saying to me, yes, surely you saw that coming. That movie was made in the early 90s, which in the early 90s, there was a push to say, hey, everything doesn't happen like it's supposed to. Everything isn't always happy, so let's just kill them. That's the way they did it in the 90s. And I was anticipating, because I didn't know history that well in this particular case, oh, they killed them. But that's not what happened, right? There's great celebration. Now, you may think that I pushed this one a little too far, and maybe perhaps I have, but I want you to grasp the story. The story that we left from Ruth chapter 3, again, starts in Ruth chapter 1, and we see Elimelech and Naomi. Just in case you haven't been here, they have left their homeland, and they have gone to another land because in their land there was famine, and they believed that they could do a little bit better, so they leave, and they have two sons, and Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and Naomi's two sons are married, and they end up dying in the story, and Naomi decides she needs to go home, and Ruth and Orpah are with her, and there's this, the first kind of, I mean, real kind of change in the story. You're wondering what will happen to the two women. One says, has been told to go back to her own home, go back to her own land, go back to her own family, go back to her own faith. Actually, they were both told that, but one of them says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. I'll honor that. And another one, Ruth, says, I can't do that. I've already committed. I'm staying here. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lead, I'll follow. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And you know that because you've been to a wedding before and you've heard that. But the story continues. I mean, you think that once you see this swell in the music, and you see this part where Ruth's saying, I'm committed to you. You kind of have this idea that maybe Scripture will clean this up. And as soon as she says, I'll go with you, God says, yeah, you know what? That's really great. I'm going to bless you. Here's a big house and here's all your food. But that's not what happens, right? We go on to the second chapter and we see that Ruth is now basically scavenging for food. She's gleaning in fields where others have much. She's just trying to get a little bit. What we do find with Ruth, though, is that she is faithful to the task. She takes initiative and she continues to go to the field day after day. She works from morning until night, and she is honoring that commitment to her mother-in-law. And in chapter 2, we see Boaz, it seems like, beginning to take a liking to Ruth because he says to her, hey, stay with these women. Don't go around these men. Take whatever you want. You don't just have to glean the fields anymore. You can take whatever you want. I'm going to give you plenty. Here's enough for the winter. And so you're saying, oh, this is nice. And as you read the story, you're kind of thinking, I want them to get together. Again, I know you know the story, but if you're reading this with fresh eyes for the very first time, you're thinking, that's really sweet. I hope they are able to get together. We see the idea of kinsman redeemer come in for the very first time. And then we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because, again, I'll be honest with you, I get a little hesitant on how chapter 3 plays out. Naomi says to Ruth, hey, Ruth, clean yourself up. Put on perfume. When you go to his house after he has finished eating and drinking, when he lies down, go lay at his feet. And that seems, no matter how we look at it, even though our goggles, our American goggles, our church goggles of 2017 seem a little bit, think that's a little bit shady, perhaps it was a little different then, but as we read that, we're a little skittish, especially if you're reading it for the first time, and she's supposed to be the godly character, Boaz is supposed to be the godly character. If you're reading it for the first time, you're saying, no. It's kind of like when you're watching TV, and they acknowledge that these people are Christians. And again, I'm not judging at all, but every time it seems like they put a Christian on television, they seem to lose it, right? If a Christian on television somehow loses his character, that's everywhere. And I was kind of concerned as I read with fresh eyes that that may happen here. But it doesn't. Boaz wakes up, and you, in a sense, see that Ruth is saying, hey, I would like for you to redeem me. In a sense, she wasn't waiting for the proposal. She's saying, hey, Boaz, I've been in the fields. You hadn't said anything. I thought you took a liking to me, but you still haven't made a commitment, and you waited too long, so here I am. Will you marry me? In a sense. And that's how I read the story. Boaz definitely says, I am floored. I thought you liked other young men. This is, I'm truly excited about this. And we're getting to the end of chapter 3, right? And Boaz is saying, I would love to redeem you. And we're like, yay, that he's going to redeem her. And then he says something at the very end, but there could be somebody else. Cliffhanger. Now, I know you know the story. So you're saying, oh, it wasn't really a cliffhanger. But if you read it with fresh eyes, you know, wait a minute. All that work, we've been leading this up. We've seen the love story kind of building. He says, yeah, I would like to redeem you. And we're, yes, right? Everybody was like, yes, exciting. And he says, oh, but there could be another. Now, if we finished like that last week, I would understand if you went home very quickly and said, hey, I need to read Ruth chapter 4. But we're going to be looking at the first couple of verses, applying the rest of the story, because ultimately what you see and what I'm trying to get across to us is what is written in the pages of Scripture is real life. It's not some made-up character. It's not somebody that we try to acknowledge as, oh, they're perfect. They did everything right. The Scripture is filled with people like me and you that tried to do best by God, but failed over and over and over again. The greatest characters in Scripture have failures, and I believe the Scripture does a good job of showing us that even those who are kind of the supermen and superwomen of Scripture, they still need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as do we. So, I'm going to read the first couple of verses in Ruth chapter 4. And then we will apply the rest of the story. If you don't mind, we'll stand for just a couple of verses that we have together. Ruth chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 2. And it says this, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." Cliffhanger, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for what you brought us to. God, we pray that you would help us apply your word. Amen. I'm not happy at this point. If you're reading this story with fresh eyes, if you understand what we just read, Boaz says at the end of chapter 3, "Hey, I would like to redeem it, but there's somebody else." So we open chapter 4 and we're thinking quickly, "Hey, go to that guy, tell him you love her and that you want to redeem her," but that's not the way it plays out, is it? In fact, what we see is something that really boggles my mind. Boaz, are you in love with Ruth? Are you going to redeem Ruth? Then go tell the unnamed guy you're redeeming her. But that's not how he plays this, right? He goes to this unnamed man and he says, "You're next in line." And in the first few verses, what does he say? He says, "Got a piece of land that you can buy." And of course, the unnamed man is like, "Land? Yes, I need land. I will redeem the land." And I'm really kind of disheartened a little bit because it seems like there's not special consideration for Ruth. But what you'll see if we read just a little bit more is that Boaz is brilliant. He is really good. Watch what happens here. If we continue to read in verse 5, Boaz's brother or the next in line says, "Oh, I will redeem the land." I don't know about you, but I'm like, "Oh, no. How's this going to work? How's this going to work?" And then Boaz says, "Oh, great. That's good. I just wanted you to know the land also comes with a woman. In fact, two women. You need to redeem her." And the unnamed man immediately says, "Hey, hold on a second." In a sense, he says, "Another woman, in fact, another two women in my household will disrupt everything. You can have the land and you can have the woman." Now, again, that sounds ugly. It sounds like, gosh, I wish we could clean that up, but this is Scripture. Scripture doesn't clean stuff up. If that's what you want, you got to read some other kind of book. Scripture doesn't clean it up. And so, in a sense, Boaz starts with the land. He knows that the land will be precious to anybody. And then, instead of saying, "Hey, I'm in love with Ruth and I want her," what he says to the man is, "Oh, yeah, by the way, it also comes with these two women. Will you redeem them as well?" And so I want to apply where we are, and then I want to see how we finish, which is an incredible ending to our time in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to see a bitter woman turn better in Naomi. We're going to see her really be blessed. We're going to see Ruth and Boaz as they continue their relationship. We're going to see the idea of family continuing, and it's all going to happen in just a few verses. But we know that redemption is a costly process. It's very expensive. And I'm not just talking about this story here. I'm talking about our redemption in the spiritual realm. If I were to ask you, how much does salvation cost? Most of us would respond, it is free. Because we have been given the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And it is free, but it is not cheap. It is extremely costly. God gave his one and only son so that we might have life. And while it is free, it's free for me and for you, but it was extremely expensive. So the law said in Leviticus chapter 25 that a man who dies with family left, that the next in line, the kinsman redeemer, would take his family, and if there was no son, that family would then go to a kinsman redeemer, and that kinsman redeemer, along with the family member, would produce again another son, so that all that the man had would be given over, an heir. Elimelech and his two sons passed away. Naomi now doesn't have a son. We know that she is too old at this point, by her own words, to produce a son. She's already asked Ruth and Orpah to go, but Ruth has stayed, and now we see this story of redemption. And what we'll see is that Boaz and Ruth, they are married, and they will have a son, Obed. And we'll see in just a little bit that that is extremely important. Though, again, I couldn't hold on to it. I've already told you the lineage of that. You've probably already read it, but I want you to see it with fresh eyes this morning. Boaz had the resources to redeem Ruth. Boaz was a man of plenty already. There's no question about that. But he was also a man with character. We've seen that. We saw that, and we distinguished that in chapter 3 when Ruth doesn't know any better but to throw herself at the feet of Boaz, and Boaz, he basically says to her, "You're a blessed woman," and he prays over her. We see this in the character of him saying, "I would love to redeem you. Let's keep it quiet. We'll go and do a quaint little ceremony by ourselves. I'll take the land, and we don't have to tell anybody," but he doesn't do that, does he? In fact, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Call 10 elders and let's all come together and let's make sure that this is done appropriately." Boaz had the resources to redeem Ruth, but he also had the wisdom to redeem Ruth. I don't know that I'm playing this story like Boaz played it, right? If I knew that someone who I loved was on the line, I start with that. I start with that. I said, I even start with, "Hey, there's this woman who I would like to redeem," but he doesn't do that. He says, "Well, there's land here. You want the land?" Plays it cool. And he plays it really cool. "You want the land?" The unnamed man, John Doe, if we will, says, "Yeah, I want the land. Of course I want the land. I'll redeem that. Oh, by the way, there's some other little things that go with it. There's a woman and her mother-in-law. You want that too?" And what we see in verse 6 essentially is, let's just read from verse 5 so that we can know the background. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth and the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" Pretty wise. Boaz knew what he was doing. We see that redemption is not only a costly process, but it's a legal process. That's why we see that the 10 elders come in to the threshing floor at this point. He's calling them all together. He's making sure that he doesn't go beside the law, beyond the law. He wants to follow the law so that this is done the appropriate way. The law, in this particular sense, has to be satisfied. By the way, we find the same thing to be true in our own Redeemer. People ask me all the time, why did blood have to be shed? Well, blood had to be shed on the cross by Jesus Christ because of Old Testament law. He is satisfying the law. We see even Jesus saying, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." We see in Ephesians chapter 1, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so even Jesus on a cross, if we put him on the cross and there is no blood, it still doesn't satisfy the law. So our redemption was paid, which again, I know in churches across the country, we're not supposed to talk about blood anymore because it's gross and people don't like it. It doesn't make people feel good, but it's the truth. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there's no redemption of sin. He was the pure, spotless lamb, the perfect lamb, the only lamb that could pay the price of sin for the world. And he paid it to his own father. And our God is a just God. Some of us might say, I don't see how he could have done that to his own son. And I would be right along with you. But I am telling you, that's how much God loved his creation. He wanted to redeem it. We see that the law had to be satisfied. Kinsmen, by the way, just in case you've forgotten, kinsmen is like the next of kin. Redeemer is making it right. Being redeemed, being made spotless, being made right. The law had to be satisfied. The law had to be witnessed, by the way. You ever thought about this? Why in even our current situation, our current country, you likely know this, but Let's just say for a wedding, did you know, and maybe you remember this, maybe your minister told you this, that when you go to get your marriage license in the state of Texas, you have to have your marriage license between 30 days and 72 hours in advance. Can't get it at 31 days, and you're not supposed to get it at 48 hours beforehand. Now, I say you're not supposed to because I have seen that happen. I've actually done a wedding where they weren't able to get the marriage license within the 72-hour time frame, and so what happens there is a judge has to sign off on that marriage license. And by the way, when you do a ceremony, we have witnesses who are a part of that. Why is that all happening? Well, because it satisfies the laws in the state of Texas. Marriage laws are our state. It satisfies the laws in the state of Texas. The law also says that you have to be ordained or in the state of Texas licensed to do weddings. And so there were people around to witness this. Now, I want to make sure that we also catch on to this. This is not just something, hey, friends, come on over and let me show you how it's done. What we see is Boaz saying, I want to do this in the most appropriate way. I don't want there to be any question. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there's no question anymore. Completely satisfied. It is finished. Were there people there watching that? Absolutely. There were people who were a part of that. Some of his own disciples. I think we see his mother there. We see others there. And they're witnessing what's going on. Boaz is saying, I want to satisfy the law. I want there to be witnesses to this. I want to make sure that everything's done on the up and up. So we know that redemption is a costly process. We know that redemption is a legal process, but I think most importantly for us today, I don't want to stop there. I want to make sure that we catch the spiritual implications here because this idea of redemption is also a transformational process. Very simply, here's what I mean by that. When Boaz redeems Ruth, and in a sense also Naomi, there's complete transformation. That transformation, that redemption of Ruth would change the family forever. Think about it. When Naomi is leaving the land and coming back home, we're seeing Naomi say to these two daughters-in-law, I've got nothing to offer. And we see at the end of chapter 1, basically when she goes back home and she is with the women, they acknowledge and notice that she is a bitter, bitter woman. As we see at the end of chapter 4, there are women, maybe some of those same women who come around and they say, we see the difference. We see a change. We see God blessing you. God bless you for what he has done, for what's going on. And that bitterness has been changed to blessed. And I want you to know this, that God does change our bitterness into blessing. Each one of us have had times in our life where we had immense struggle. We've gone through the fiery furnace. And I tend to say everyone has had real struggle in their lives. And if you haven't had real struggle in your life, it's likely coming. It's a part of human nature. It's a part of the refining process of the Lord. But Boaz redeeming the situation is very reminiscent of Jesus redeeming his bride. God allowing redemption to take place for his children. We see that Ruth is a different woman. You know, when Ruth decided to stay with her mother-in-law, she could have easily said, if I go with you, I'm going as a foreigner to a land I don't know. No one would ever redeem me. Again, I remind you, she is in a foreign land with a foreign people, even at a point with foreign gods. And at the end of the story, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's cool. That is unbelievable. We might think less of somebody to our own detriment, by the way. We might think of less of somebody, but God never does. And if we're going to share the love of Jesus and we're going to share that agape, we're going to work on our own hearts, allowing God to penetrate our hearts and to see people like he sees them in love. We see that the redemption of Ruth changes the family, but it also changes the faith. In my mind, here's what I mean by that. Not that God's plan was like, I'm going to do this, and now that Ruth's been redeemed, I'm going to do this. What I'm saying is, from a fresh eyes perspective, if you're reading this for the first time and you just read, oh, she's now the mother of Obed, who is the mother, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, we see that lineage happen, and we know that Jesus also comes from the line of David. Scripture never gives us perfect examples. In fact, Scripture gives us exactly what God wants us to know, that He's always, always used imperfect people to bring about a perfect plan. Ruth, a foreigner in a foreign land, has now been esteemed. I mean, think about this. At the end of this story, and you read from verse 12 to 22, and you finish this story, you see that from what we find in Ruth, that we're seeing death into life. What happens in the very first chapter of Ruth? We see death. We see death multiple times. What are we seeing at the end of Ruth in chapter 4? We're seeing life happen. God brings life unto death. God brings cursed to blessing. What do we see in Naomi? She's saying, I'm cursed. She's saying, I have this and something's gone on in my life and I'm a bitter woman. What do we see at the end? We see, in a sense, this idea of Obed almost on the lap of his grandmother, and she has been fulfilled in the plan. Did she see all that before? I don't think she saw that before. We see that God brings bitterness to happiness. And then finally, what we see is the lost are found. And yes, we see that in a fresh reading of the story of Ruth. Our God fulfills our every need. Our God brings life from death. One last thing I want to say about this. You may find this to be a little bit of a stretch, but I'm just going to conclude with this. The last part of this idea of bringing the elders together is not just to satisfy the law, but also to satisfy the Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. What was going on right there in front of the 10 elders was an example for everyone to see. And what's going to happen is he's going to tell everyone, and he's going to allow the news to spread, that Ruth and Naomi have been redeemed. Let the celebration take place. And we see that at the end, where they're celebrating a God, celebrating the Heavenly Father. There is no keeping quiet about it. When God's at work, you shout it from the mountaintop. And I say to you, church family, the same. If God is at work, which He is in your life, you proclaim it. As a believer, you can't be fully satisfied until you have shared the name of Jesus. Remember when I was saved, couldn't wait to tell everyone. In fact, I was a little pompous and arrogant and silly about it. I went home and told all of my friends, you know, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. You want to pray right now? I mean, that's basically how that went. I tell you what, I make this shot, you pray to receive Jesus playing basketball. That's kind of how it was. But I'm saying that's all of our opportunity, is to proclaim the name of Jesus, to say to people, I was bitter, I got better, and now I'm blessed. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was lost, and now I'm found. Can you say those things? And if you cannot this morning, let's get that right. And let's celebrate that together. Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for the privilege of reading your word, of seeing this story played out in Ruth. Fresh eyes. God, we pray that, God, you would work in our lives. And I pray that even right now, if you are leaning on people, if your Spirit is working God, I pray that we would be responsive to you. I pray for those who have never trusted you as personal Lord and Savior, never been able to say that you have brought life unto death, from death, that you have found the lost. And today, if anyone needs to proclaim that, I pray they do that publicly. Shout that from the mountaintop. Perhaps there are some of us who really have trusted you, but we've kind of gone our own way, tried to figure it out on our own. And today we want to say, I want to be on the right path with the Lord. God, I pray that you would do that work. Even in our seats, we can say, God, I want to be restored. And God, I know there are people here, even this morning, that would say, I've been looking for a church. I know it's not a perfect church, and it's not. But we want to be a part of what God is doing. And if you're going to shout it from the mountaintop as a church, I want to be a part of that as well. God, I pray that however you are leading, we'd be sensitive to your spirit. God, we sing at this time, but singing is really not the most important thing here. Our most important thing is us reflecting on what you're instructing us to do through your word. So God, we give you these next few moments as we reflect, we respond. Amen. Would you stand together? Christian's praying. Nathan's going to